The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews has been called the faith chapter, and for good reason. If you read the chapter, you see exactly why it's called that. In the first verse of that chapter, we find a precise definition of faith. It reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That's the way it's worded in the King James Version, as well as the New King James, and several other translations. Now, that's a fine translation of the Greek. It works. It might have been a little more meaningful for people who spoke Old English, though, than it is for us. And what I mean by that is simply the words substance and evidence might throw us a little bit. I'm not sure that we know exactly what they mean. Now, what does that mean? The substance of things hoped for. That's the title of the sermon. The substance of things hoped for. The term can mean essence. Well, what does that mean? The essence of things hoped for. So you see how it can be a little bit confusing, or you could say, well, exactly what is he trying to say here? And the other word, evidence. The evidence of things not seen. You know, when I hear that, an expression like that, I think automatically about, for example, the evidence of the existence of God. Is there any evidence for God's existence? And so you pursue that line of thought. And of course, today, the fact is, in spite of what they may be telling you in the upper echelons of academia, there is massive evidence. We're talking about scientific evidence for intelligent design. And, you know, the intelligent design theorists, as they're called, and they are real scientists doing really good work, they've really decimated that old theory, Darwinian theory. The old ideas that Darwin came up with. Darwin had no idea about what a cell was composed of. He thought it was a little glob of protoplasm, whatever that is. Didn't know that it's a remarkable, each cell in your body is a remarkable little machine, intricately designed, and it speaks loudly to us. It has intelligence. You know, somebody made this thing, has it written all over it. So we see that they've decimated. As far as I'm concerned, they've killed the old Darwinian theory, riddled it full of holes, left it dying. But you know, among the elite in academia, they want to keep on propping up that old corpse, kind of like Weekend at Bernie's, and make it wave at you every now and then, you know, in order to tell you that I'm still alive and well. And I'm still capable of teaching your children about their simian ancestry and so on. But in any case, I don't think that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he spoke of the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Let me read that from a couple of other translations. And actually, I believe these translations more accurately capture the original Greek and the writer's intent. In the English Standard Version, and that's what I'm using today, as well as the Revised Standard Version, I recommend both of those. The older Revised, not necessarily the new one, but the older Revised Version. You may not find that in a Bible bookstore or Christian bookstore, but you probably will. You can find it online, you can get it from maybe eBay or something like that, a used copy. You might find it in a used bookstore. But I think it's one of the best. And the English Standard Version, the one I'm using, is based on the older Revised Standards because many evangelical scholars recognize that as one of the better translations. But it puts it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That makes a little more sense, doesn't it? The word substance is a little bit vague. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then you have the complete Jewish version, translated by David Stern. It puts it this way. This also captures the meaning. In fact, it captures the meaning of faith in a very effective way. It says, trusting is being confident. Faith, he translated as trusting. That's what it is. Having faith is trusting. Having faith in God means trusting God. So trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. That's a good translation. and it captures the original Greek very effectively. And then the Young's literal translation puts it this way. This might be a little hard to follow. It says, "And faith is of things hoped for, a confidence, and of matters not seen, a conviction." Did you get that? It's kind of in a reverse order from the way we would say it. Faith is of things hoped for, a confidence, of matters not seen, a conviction. So confidence or assurance and conviction, that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about the definition of faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for. By the way, that speaks of future things. You don't hope for things that are in the present. You don't hope for things in the past. You hope for things that are coming, things in the future. So the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that could be past, present, or future. So the phrase assurance of things hoped for, as I say, refers to future realities. And the things, conviction of things not seen refers to past, present, future, you know, the very existence of God, the creation itself, many things we don't see, but we believe God's word. When God tells us through his word that certain things happened, we believe it because he said it. So that's faith in God. That's trusting in God, in what he tells us. Now, in Hebrews 11, back to the text there, started with verse 1, continuing in verse 2, "For by it people of old received their commendation." By their trusting in God, this is how they received their commendation. You know, you go back and look at all these examples of faith, and he lists several in this chapter. But if you go back and look at them, you see that they were flawed human beings. They had their problems. They made their mistakes. Some of them, a lot of mistakes along the way. Got them in some pretty deep trouble at times. But nevertheless, they trusted God in spite of their own human failings. They trusted God. And the writer brings that out through the body of this chapter. And this is not how well they performed necessarily. It was not the actual works themselves. The works are important, but you see, the works that they did, the things that show us they were people of faith, that's the evidence of their faith. It shows us they were people of faith. It's the faith itself, the trusting in God, that God looks at and says, that's righteousness. He declares it righteousness. So they were commended for their faith. And then it goes on to say, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." You know, we weren't back there. I can't tell you exactly how it happened. I can't tell you what it looked like when matter sprang into existence. I believe it did, though. I believe God called it into existence. How did he do that? I don't know. I don't have any idea. I can't get my mind around it. Of being nothing and then all of a sudden there's something. I don't get that. And of course, that very concept itself, which is embraced by a lot of physicists nowadays, the concept itself tells you there must be something outside the something that came into existence in order to cause it to come into existence. I mean, things can't come into existence without a cause. They don't just pop into existence. There's nothing, there's nothing. It's eternally nothing unless there's something other than something, you know, the material something, which is the universe. You have to have that. So hence, again, there's evidence for God's existence. But anyway, back to the topic here. Things hoped for. Have you ever wondered what the difference is between faith and hope? It says the assurance of things hoped for. Faith and hope. That's a little bit, I've thought about that in the past. I thought, what's the difference between these? You know, Paul says, love, faith, and hope. These three, the greatest of these is love. What in the world does he mean? What's the difference in faith and hope? Anybody have an idea? I think I can give you an illustration that help you understand it. Because, you know, you talk about hope. My hope, I hope in the millennium. That's my hope, the resurrection, the transformation of these weak bodies, these temporal bodies, into something permanent. That's our hope. Well, we believe, that means we believe it, doesn't it? Well, what's the difference in that and faith? Well, here's the difference. Faith is just simply, as it says here, trusting God. You believe it. And here's a good illustration. You know, when I was a kid, I remember we loved, one of the activities we loved to do is go swimming. We would go swimming in Terrapin Creek. Now, it's a creek. It's a big, wide stream. It's not just a little stream. I've heard people call these little streams creeks, or cricks, as they say in some places. But actually, this was a big, wide stream, and it adjoined Terrapin Creek. It adjoined my dad's land, and then also right at the corner of my dad's land is where the creek emptied into Coosa River. And where it emptied, it made a turn, and we could sit on the bank here, sometimes go fishing off the bank, and it was very, very long way out there, and it became very, very wide as it emptied into the river. And so sometimes when we would go fishing, we'd sit there on the bank and let all the line out, because it was flowing out toward the river, and get it all the way to the end and start reeling it in slowly, and sometimes we'd get one on a hook all the way out there and had to get to reel him in. But anyway, I didn't mean to bring all that in there. But the point is that we loved to go swimming down there, sometimes at the mouth of the creek where it emptied into the river, sometimes this other place we called the bend of the creek, where they had a big swing up in a tree and a swing out and drop in the water and all of that. But one day my dad said, to get on our, well, he called them bathing suits, you know, the swimwear. He said, get your bathing suits on. And we're all kids being all excited, you know, jumping up and down. Oh, boy, we're going swimming. It's okay. That's because we knew we were. Because Dad said we were. We trusted him. We had full confidence, absolute faith in him. He said, you're going swimming. We're going swimming. So that's faith. That's faith. Doesn't take a lot to have that kind of faith when you're a kid. But what's the hope? Where's the hope come in? You see, the hope is the emotional side of faith. It's the anticipation, the joyful anticipation that you experience with the conviction. You see that? It's my father says it, so that means it is so. I believe it. We are going. So I get my bathing suit or swimwear, whatever we want to call it. Cut off jeans, I think is what we used to call them too. And we're going swimming. And I'm all excited as a kid. Full of anticipation. Can't wait to get there. And so it is with faith and hope. We have hope about things concerning the future. The Bible lays it out for us. We understand that Jesus Christ will come to this earth someday. We understand that these bodies, if we're members of the body of Christ, that these temporal, weak, you know, growing old bodies will be transformed. No more disease, no more suffering, immortality, transformed. We'll meet Christ in the air. And you know, so the faith is that we believe it. I believe that's going to happen. You believe it. I don't think you'd be here if you didn't. You believe it. That's faith. Now get excited about it. If you think about it, this is how you generate hope. If you think about it, if you study these things, if you get your mind into it, and pore over these scriptures concerning the coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and what effect it's going to have on the whole world, and ultimately picturing the new heaven and the new earth, you can get it, you can work yourself up pretty good, can't you? That anticipation, you have to keep your mind on it and in the Word of God to keep that generation, to keep generating that joyful anticipation. For that's faith and hope working together there. So, and also another definition of hope is also the object of things that we joyfully anticipate. So we can speak of the hope of the kingdom of God in that sense. So that's a second definition. It can mean either. Things hoped for. That's the things, the object of that which we joyfully anticipate. Now, after defining faith, the writer goes on to provide several scriptural examples here. He speaks of, I'm not going to read through them, but he speaks of Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. He speaks of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, and of Sarah. And then he says in verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Now, for many years, each of these people looked to God, they trusted in God, they had promises given to them, and they believed it to the core of their being. We're going to receive this. And it says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I like the way the Complete Jewish Bible puts it. It says all these people kept on trusting until they died, without receiving what had been promised. They had only seen it and welcomed it from a distance, while acknowledging that they were aliens and temporary residents on the earth. Doesn't mean that they look forward to going to heaven when they died. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the earth of their present age. They understood, even though they throughout their lives they went all the way through life, all the way to their death, and yet all the way up to that point, they never doubted that God would provide what He had promised. Even at the moment of death, even as you approach death, they knew this. So all of that is very important for our consideration today as we look at faith and as we examine our own faith and consider the differences between faith and hope. You know, actually, I'd mentioned a while ago that the Apostle Paul said love, faith, and hope. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, in reality, you examine those three carefully, and you see that they are three aspects of one internal quality. Because if you don't, you don't believe God, you don't trust God if you don't love Him, do you? No. And if you don't believe the things He promises, you certainly don't have any hope in them, do you? No. So those three, love, faith, and hope, are really three aspects of one internal quality. Now, having said all of this, concerning Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, there is a broader context for all of this. That's what I want to look at today. You know, we read through the Bible, sometimes we look at a chapter or a particular text, and sometimes perhaps we may ignore the context. There is, in the book of Hebrews, a broader context for this chapter. There is a reason, in other words, something going on at that time, a reason he included this chapter. He didn't include it in the form of a chapter, but this section we call chapter 11, an important reason for it. So let's consider that context. And I want to do that by going back to chapter 2. All the way back to chapter 2. Actually, it begins right there in the first chapter. But he begins to develop there. You see where he's going, beginning in chapter 2. But recall, if you've looked at this before, I'm sure you have, probably many times, that in the first chapter, his purpose in that chapter, and he has a reason in view here. This goes back to the context, the larger context for chapter 11. It goes back to that. But anyway, in the first chapter, what his goal here, his aim here, is to demonstrate through scriptural references the superiority of the Son of God over the angels. Now keep in mind who the angels are. That's the heavenly council. They're presented in Scripture as great, powerful, majestic beings who dwell in the presence of God. So they are... People behold them, you know, when they manifest themselves in such a way as to allow people to see them, then it always has an effect emotionally. Just shows how powerful and majestic and marvelous these beings are. So he's talking about the angels, and as majestic and great as they are, it says the Son is far greater. That's his whole point in chapter 1. He says there in verse 13 of chapter 1, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So that's the difference. The Son, he's not in the angel category. Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong on that. He's not Michael the Archangel. He's far greater than Michael the Archangel or any other Archangel or Seraphim or Cherubim or any other category there might be of angels. That's his point here. He has never said to any angel, sit at my right hand. In other words, share my power with me. Share my throne with me. So he says, sit at my right hand. He doesn't say that to angels. He does say it to the Son. Now there's an important reason he brings this out. Let's continue in chapter 2. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why do you suppose he would say this? Because there were some who at least had the appearance of drifting away from it. There was a problem here. He's addressing the problem. And that is, the problem was, some were beginning to, something was affecting them that was causing them to at least begin the process of departing from the faith. That's what's going on. Now he wants to emphasize how serious a matter that is. In light of what he's just said about the superiority of the Son over the angels. And he says this, for since the message declared by angels, now what's he talking about there? Well, I'm not going to go back there, and you can jot it down, check it later. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 mentions holy ones. Moses mentions the holy ones. He's talking about angels. It's pretty obvious. And this section itself, it doesn't outright state it, but it suggests that angels were involved at Mount Sinai. They were involved in the giving of the law. You also see that confirmed. The Apostle Paul understood it the same way. Stephen understood it the same way. You see that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, and for Paul, you see that in Galatians 3:19. That's a study in itself. But just take it for granted for now that angels were involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And one could call it the administration of angels in a sense. Of course, God was behind it all. Of course, it was his law. But nevertheless, it says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? As great as it was, the former dispensation, as great as it was, to the point that justice was rightly administered in a holy law, And yet, now, in this, you have something that's even greater than that. And if they were punished, severely in some cases, for not obeying the law, then how much worse punishment, how much greater punishment do you think is befitting for those who tread underfoot the Son of God, who reject this truth that they've received? That they stop holding to it. So there was a problem here. A problem. Some kind of problem. It was causing people to begin to move away from what they originally learned. To move away from the truth of God. To move away from Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So this is the background here. And the reason he has emphasized the superiority of the Son over the angels is to show the distinction between two administrations. God's law is the same, but the administrations are different. The one, you could call it the administration of angels. The other is the administration of the Son, if you want to use those expressions and for clarity. But to see that people were justly punished for their sins, for their law breakings, how much more are they deserving under the new, seeing that it is far greater because it's based on the Son sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So this is where these people began. They began. They saw these miracles. They saw these wonders. They experienced them. Some of them had probably been healed themselves or had demons cast out of them. They'd been converted. They'd received the Holy Spirit, experienced gifts of the Holy Spirit, and now here they are about to leave the faith because of some problem, something that they're facing, something obviously, as we're going to see, much more ominous than some of the things they had faced up to this point. So this is, you see why he emphasizes the superiority of the Son. And he goes on with that theme throughout the rest of the chapter, and he continues in much of the book. This is to emphasize the superiority of the Son. Now, let's go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, we'll read something over here. Chapter 10, and we'll start in about, skip on over to verse 19. We'll start there, but let me give you a little bit of the backdrop. Not only does he begin by showing how that the Son, Christ, is infinitely superior to the angels, but now he shows how the Son, Christ, is the true high priest, infinitely superior to the Aaronic priesthood, to the former high priest. And his sacrifice is infinitely superior to all those sacrifices offered under the former dispensation. So this is his point. He's developed this point thoroughly. A very strong atonement theme runs throughout this section, or throughout the book of Hebrews, at least in a good significant portion of it. You see how that Christ is the true high priest, the ongoing high priest, not one that is replaced by a successor, and how that he goes in not into a holy place made by human hands, but into the most holy place not made by human hands, before the very throne of God itself, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, the superior sacrifice. So not only is Christ presented as the superior high priest, he's also presented as the superior sacrifice. And just as those high priests every year on the Day of Atonement had to keep offering the same sacrifices, next year same sacrifices, over and over it goes, and also the other sacrifices, the other priests standing in the tabernacle daily offering sacrifices, and it was ongoing and ongoing and ongoing, illustrating the fact that sin was an ongoing problem. And now Christ, the ultimate high priest, the one that Aaron merely pointed to as a shadow, comes and he offers the ultimate sacrifice one time, once and for all. He doesn't have to come back and offer himself again year after year. One time, that's it. So all of those sacrifices, the entire Levitical system, all of it, priesthood, everything, pointed to him. And finds its fulfillment in him who ascended to the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood and presented it before God the Father. So again, you see this very, very powerfully displayed here, very, very powerfully described, the superiority of Christ over the former priesthood. So continuing in chapter, taking up that account, or with that in the background, in verse 19, the writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we can spiritually enter in before God now. In other words, there's a change in relationship because what he has done by the new and living way that he opened for us. through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, the problem is in the background here. He's addressing people who are about to abandon the faith. That's why he says, don't abandon meeting together. Why would he say that? Because that's exactly what some were doing. And why? Because they were fearful. There was something happening, making them afraid. Oh no, I can't be seen over there with those people. No, what will they think of me over here? What will they think of me? You see, he's talking about a certain type of persecution that was arising. And now these people, as we're going to see, these folks had been persecuted before. But this is obviously something much worse, something more ominous that they're looking at here. Something more threatening to them. And so because of that, they're beginning to not meet together because they don't want to be associated with somebody that might get them in trouble. I'm going to stay home. And he says, no, don't do that. You come together. Step out on faith and take the risk. Come together and encourage one another. You see the day approaching. You see the reality of what lies before you, of the persecution that may be coming your way, of the possibility of martyrdom coming to you. But go anyway to those people who share your faith. You strengthen them. Let them strengthen you. That's what he's saying here. So they definitely were looking at and probably experiencing persecution, and they knew probably by examples of other Christians, other believers who'd been put to death. And so this was having this effect on them, and they were, some of them, at least had the appearance of being about to abandon the faith. Well, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? It's a lesson for the church today, wherever the church is, whatever part of the world. Then he goes on. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Again, he's addressing these folks who are about to leave. Some of them may have already. If we go on sinning deliberately, what sin specifically does he have in mind? Well, trampling underfoot the blood of Christ after receiving him, after accepting him, after experiencing what they experienced, receiving the Spirit of God, the joy of salvation, and now then leaving it because of persecutions? That's the sin he has in mind. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That once for all sacrifice no longer applies to you if you insist, and as long as you insist, on following this path of destruction. It doesn't apply to you. It applies only when you submit yourself to God. Now, there are conditions to salvation. And sometimes even believers can step away from those conditions. And of course, God calls us back. This is not saying that once you do step away that there's no way you can come back. The key here is repentance, as we shall see as we move along here. But again, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. Here's this contrast again. Notice this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Hey, a lot of people say, oh, look at that old law of Moses. Weren't they merciless back then? No, they weren't. That was a just law. It was an absolutely just law. But notice his point here. Again, he's contrasting these two dispensations, if you want to call them dispensations, these two administrations. Under the law of Moses, the violator dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? This is talking about sanctified people, converted people, people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is quite a warning here. And again, the very important is the way he has set all of this up by showing Christ's superiority over the angels who are associated with the Mosaic administration, and Christ's superiority over the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, associated again with the Mosaic administration. And now then, if you violate under the present administration, under the Son of God, you violate the covenant now, think of how much worse that is. But he calls on them to do something here, and this tells you something about their background. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." What do you think he's talking about here? Probably, we can't say for absolute certainty, but in all probability, he's talking about an event that happened in A.D. 49. That's when there was some rioting going on within and among the Jewish people in Rome. Riots. The rumor was that someone named Christus was causing the riots. Who was Christus? Apparently, that's another word for Christ. So then, there was rioting within the Jewish community in Rome, and who gets the blame? Who's the scapegoat? The Christians. So what happens? Claudius Caesar was in power at that time. He expels them from Rome. All of them. Not only the Jewish community, just the whole Jewish community. And of course, the Jews who are expelled, the unconverted Jews and converted alike, those who are expelled together, what do you think the unconverted Jews, how do you think they felt about the converted ones that they blamed in the first place? You know, the evidence is that once this happened, that only intensified the resentments and sometimes the persecutions that had already taken place under unbelieving Jews. You see that back in the book of Acts. Acts 17 is a good example of it. I won't turn back there and read that. But you read the account in Acts 17 when Paul was in Thessalonica. You see the synagogue all up in an uproar, got the whole city in an uproar against Paul and against those who were being converted under his ministry. And they accused him of turning the world upside down. You remember that. And so in Acts 17 there, you see where this unbelieving Jewish persecution broke out. And this was about the same time, the best scholars can tell, that happened about the same time that this thing in Rome, the expulsion from Rome, was taking place. So you can imagine how all of that together only riled up, even worse, the unbelieving Jewish community. So that's why we think that probably in the backdrop, the problem, the Hebrew Christians that were being written to in the book of Hebrews, the problem there was a Jewish one, that is to say, it stemmed from Jewish persecutions of other believing Jews. So I believe that's what you see going on here. Now, how would that play out? Well, you know, you do see, in the case of Stephen, going back much earlier, sometimes they would gather together and they would stone you to death. That happened on occasion, that sort of thing. Other times, they made threats, for sure, threatened you with death. They persecute you. You remember what all Paul suffered under the hands of unbelieving Jews? This is not single out Jews. Remember, the New Testament church was predominantly Jewish for a long time. But under the hands of unbelievers, he suffered all kinds of things, stoning, beatings, and everything else. So you can see how this thing escalated, and by the time this writer of the book of Hebrews, by the time he addressed the problem these people were having, and seeing that some of them were in the process of falling away from the truth, from the faith altogether, you can see how that this is the most probable cause of the problem. I think it's almost certain that it was. Continuing for a little further in verse 34, says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And meaning, if you don't do the will of God, you're not going to receive it. What a loss. A horrible loss. Now, I want you to notice something also over in chapter 12. Chapter 12, it tells you something about the former persecution that they had endured. In chapter 12, and let's look at verse 4. Verse 4. It says, "Consider him," let's start with verse 3, "consider him who endured from sinners hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Okay, get that? So they had been persecuted before. They have this struggle. It's a struggle against sin, but the sin, you know, the struggle against the caving in to the persecutors is what it comes down to. But in this struggle, they had not, as of this point, have not shed their blood. Now, there were martyrs by this point, but in this particular community he's addressing, so far, no martyrs. But they're looking at the prospect of martyrdom. They're looking at the possibility that it may come their way. So that's also important to the overall context. So with that in mind, and remembering in Acts 17 that this happened in conjunction or about the same time that the persecution described there in Thessalonica happened about the same time of the expulsion from Rome, of the Jewish community from Rome under Claudius Caesar. And you see how this thing was escalating at this point and was beginning to affect believing Jews, the Hebrew community of believers. And he addresses this in many places. Let's go back to chapter 6. We see again the stern warning to this community about what was going on and their response to it. He says, after issuing a warning of apostasy, from chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, on to the end of the chapter, and then taking it up in chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ." This is the ABCs of the faith, the things you learned at first. Let us leave those. It doesn't mean forget them. It doesn't mean they're not important, but it says, let's leave them, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. He's talking about those things you learned initially, early in your conversion. Let's not go back and try to redo it. Let's go on now to maturity. That's his point here. In fact, he says, he goes on to say, "And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible." Again, notice the stern warning. "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt, it is impossible to restore them," it says, "to repentance." Now, you know, this, just as a side note here, I've wondered how in the world the Calvinists deal with that scripture. You know, here they say, if, you know, God, you're saved if God selected you from the foundation of the world. You know, he pointed you out, said, you, but the rest of you, forget it. You know, and so those who are selected, pre-selected, not due to anything good, anything positive, or any faith, or anything that God foresaw in them, but just because God chose them for some secret reason, then they're going to be saved no matter what. But why is this? This here's warning. Look at the description. Look at the description of these people who are being warned here. It says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Oh, they've just been enlightened, but they're not yet converted. Really? Well, look at what it says. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Oh, yeah, I had a taste of it, but never really embraced it fully. Never had a good meal of it yet. And have shared in the Holy Spirit. Really? Shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age. No. He's talking about redeemed people. He's talking about people who did embrace the truth when they first heard it. People who did respond to it, who did receive the Holy Spirit, who are members of the family of God. That's who he's talking to. Now he's warning them of just how bad it is when you walk away from that. It's impossible to restore them to repentance. So you see what his point here is. No need to go back through the ABCs again, because it's not going to do them any good anyway. If somebody has reached the point, and by the way, you haven't reached that point. Reach the point, there is a point of no return, but that's up to you. I like the way C.S. Lewis I like his expression. Of course, he's talking about hell, his concept of hell. But in actual life, the concept is you lock the door from the inside. It's not that God has locked you out. You have locked the door from the inside. Why did you do that? You wanted it done. You come to that place, you lock the door, and even though he's at the door ready to receive you, you say no. That's why it's impossible to restore someone to repentance. Repentance is the key, because they refuse repentance. That's the point. Now, if any time they unlock the door and let Christ in, then yeah, they could be forgiven. They could be restored. And of course, this is the whole point. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's encouraging them. He's urging them to repent, to go back to what they had earlier, in spite of the fact that now they're looking at something ominous right in the face. So again, he says, continuing the thought, and have tasted, those who have tasted the work, good work of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, if they then fall away, yeah, they can fall away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. That's the analogy here. He's using that is to describe the end of those who trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, now there's a positive note here, though we speak in this way, that's a serious warning. Do heed it. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. So apparently, those who are having an issue here have not gone the full way yet. But he's very earnest in trying to keep them from keeping that from happening. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now that's your context for chapter 11. And so the reason for chapter 11, for his defining faith and giving these many examples of faith, is to encourage these people to be like those who have gone before. Look at their example. And above all, look at your example. You're the main example. That's Jesus Christ. Look what he suffered and endured. And he's your model. He's your model. But now let's go back. In closing, let's go back to chapter 11. Go back to chapter 11. And we'll take up there in verse 17. Good place to start is 17. After this is after he has named again some examples of faith. Again, he names Abraham and how his faith was exhibited in the things he did. Then Isaac and Jacob. He mentions Moses. He also even mentions Rahab the harlot as an example of faith because of what she did. It shows, in other words, it showed she believed God. She believed in the God of Israel. And God acknowledged that, and here she's held up here, as well as in the book of James, as an example, as a model of faith. It says in verse 32, "And what then more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith..." Now notice all of these things, keeping in mind the ominous threat that they were facing at the time. And now he's pointing to these examples of their forebears, the people have gone before, the people of God, who didn't, by the way, who didn't have the advantages you have, didn't have the knowledge you have. You see, the new administration, there are, as he points out, he makes it clear, there are advantages here. But these people didn't have it. Now, they were in communion with God, but they didn't have all that you have. So he names these people, he says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. In other words, that they might have a better resurrection, one better than those women received when they received their dead back in a physical and temporal life. But he goes on, others suffered mocking. See, these are some of the things they were fearing. He's pointing to these models, these examples of people who trusted God before. Look at them. Remember them. They suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. So some of them were martyrs. They died. And yet they remained faithful all the way up to the point of death. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in the dens and covers of the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So again, what they had was excellent, was great. But what we have, knowledge of the ascended Son, knowing that that through Him the Spirit has come in a way different from in the Old Testament period. Now then we're empowered by the Spirit. Now then we have the truth the Son brought. You know, when God has been revealing Himself since the beginning. That's what the whole thing is about. This is what it's all about. God revealing Himself. He revealed Himself in the Garden of Eden to mankind. There's a certain revelation of God that was there. A certain revelation of God to Noah, you know, to some of the other patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Certainly the revelation of God came in a quite powerful way in the time of Moses. But you know, the pinnacle, the absolute height of, the fullness of, the revelation of God comes through the Son. That's why He is called the Word of God. Revelation 19, one of the names written on His thigh, the Word of God. That is the revelation of God. That's the fullness of the revelation of God, comes in Christ. That's why in John's Gospel, it's all for, that's a major theme in John's Gospel. That's why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He's not saying he is the Father, of course. But he's saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Meaning with spiritual eyes. In other words, you have received this revelation of God himself. God is revealing not only himself, but to reveal himself also is to reveal his unfolding plan for humankind. So all of this comes about through the Son, and that's the advantage the Son has. I don't believe that Moses or Abraham or any of the others had all this knowledge. They had it in shadows and types. They had the images there. They could see. They knew that God's promises were sure and that God would fulfill his promises. But now we see the fullness of it unfolding. So we have great advantage in this regard under a new administration. And he continues, therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, he's talking about the people he's just named. He's not saying that they're, you know, sitting here in the pews invisibly, you know, sitting there over by Glenn over there, and there's Noah over there, and there's Jacob there sitting next to Vera, punching her in the ribs every now and then. No, that's not what he means. This is a crowd of witnesses to us, a crowd of witnesses, because we have their example there always before us. Witnesses to us as to how we are to conduct ourselves. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's telling these people he's writing to here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Here's your chief model right here. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hence his vast superiority over anything before him. Over the former administration, over the angels, over the Levitical priesthood. Vastly superior. And it is to him we look, not only as the source of our redemption, of our salvation, but also as our model, as we face a challenging world, as we face possible persecutions, as we face even eventually possibly martyrdom, loss of life for our faith. There's your model, Jesus Christ. All of these others, this crowd of witnesses, they're pointing to him as well. But there's the model. Look to him. Do that. And you will endure to the end. You will be in the everlasting kingdom and family of God.